Thank you for allowing me to be here. My plan right now is to give you a quick background, who I am, how I got here, and then want to go into a message about the criticality of the situation we're in, and I will point more towards issues that I'll be addressing tomorrow and the next day in more in depth. But I had this, sometimes it's hard to tell, is this a burden from the Lord to speak in a certain way? I believe so. So I ask that, Lord, you guide my words. And although Paul prayed for me, I'd like to add one more prayer. So let me pray for our time. Father in heaven, I want to just ask you in the hearing of these men, thanksgiving to you for taking me dust in the corner instead of sweeping me up and putting me in the dustbin, that you given me purpose in this area. I had no idea it was coming. And I ask, Father, that you would speak now to us all, to me, to all of us, about the great issue we have at hand, this onslaught, this new war tactic against your people, to eliminate them from the face of the earth, and ask you to speak to everyone's heart, even beyond anything I say, that you, by thy Spirit and by the Word of God here, would speak to our hearts, that we would be all the more of a mindset of repentance and of transformation for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know I've met some of you. I'll give you a quick background. I'm not from an Anabaptist background. I might like to tease that my last name is Argo. It's not spelled Y-O-D-E-R. And I didn't know anything about the Anabaptists. I'm telling you, it was like a giant black hole for me. Even in theological pursuits and in church ministry and in missions world, a black hole. Amazing to me. I'll give you, I'll condense my background just so you have context, because where some of my thinking comes from, and also if you hear things that don't sound very Anabaptist, because I don't come from Anabaptist circles in my background. Okay, real quick synopsis. I'm from a Irish Roman Catholic military family. Okay. That's what I came out of, with heritage back to the War of 1812, military heritage all the way back. Of my family, of seven children in my family, five did complete military careers, including me. The other two married military. My parents met in the military in their post-World War II Germany, raised sort of a fighting Catholic type of family. Did not know the Bible at all. Severely connected to Catholicism, thinking involved in it. The only time I read scripture is if I was up in front during the Mass, because they had scripture readings. That was really all. And I went to West Point in the United States Military Academy. Didn't even apply to colleges anywhere else, because that's our family goes there. Went there. Lived an absolutely wild life while I was a paratrooper at the 82nd Airborne, completely living a wild, debaucherous life. A man in my office began witnessing to me. It's like a man came to Cornelius type thing. Witnessed to me. I made his life miserable until I swiped his Bible and was reading his Bible, and it was like taking home a grenade with the pin pulled. And I became a believer. It's hard to explain because I couldn't even explain it then. What was going on? I was changing, but it was the Word of God penetrating, the Spirit of God penetrating. Became a believer. My whole unit was, what is wrong with this guy? Because I had one of those flip type of conversions, and not even knowing what was going on. The guy that was witnessing to me was gone, and I was... Anyways, that was sort of the beginning. Pretty much disowned. From family for a period of years, because of that, not technically disowned, but I guess shunned my family. And to this day, parts of that still exist. Continued in the army, didn't know what to do. Do I get out? Initially, I thought you get out of the army now. You're Christian and got taught, no, stay in the army. The army needs, military needs Christians. There's a line out there, and I'm very familiar with it. Used to say it. And instead of getting out, I always thought I'd get out and go to the ministry. Got involved with youth ministry, so I did basically 20 years of youth ministry while I was in the army. Didn't get married, focused my attention on youth, how to bring youth to Christ, bring the gospel into high schools, into inner city schools. Did that with about four different organizations, Young Life Christian, Youth for Christ, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, Military Community Youth Ministries. I was doing all this, taking classes, everything I could to win youth to Christ. And then at the latter part of my career, had a major shift in my desires. I had this strange desire to find people who have suffered for Christ. I began, after being a believer about, I don't know, about 15 or 18 years at that point, realized there was this theme in the Scripture, people laying their lives down for the kingdom of God, and I didn't know one, never met anybody, didn't know anything about it except for somewhat in the history books in the past. Sought my way into Sudan and spent time in the combat zones in Sudan and in Eritrea and then eventually into Pakistan and doing this work over there. That's not the point of the talk, but just to give you a background, there's a purpose in that. And from a military standpoint, the military sent me to graduate school to become a techie. I had an option at a certain point. I'd been doing artillery. They said, "Do you want to go to graduate school?" I said, "Sure, send me." And they said, "Okay, we're going to send you." And I go, "In what?" I didn't even know. It took me about 3 weeks to figure out what I was studying when I was at university. I don't even know what this is. It was information technology, which wasn't a big term back then. Actually, it wasn't the name of it either. But it's basically math, computer-assisted math for problem solving. Let's put it that way. Became a techie and started doing a lot of math optimization and so on. And then eventually they sent me into simulation development. So I have a simulation development background. You know, video games? What the military uses for video games. So that's what I was doing. Became actually managed quite a big operation in simulation development from virtual reality onto games where you just put the numbers in and numbers come out and try and make plans. So I have that back in my background. And then from a spiritual standpoint, after I became a believer, was attending a little teeny tiny Bible church. One of those churches that no one goes to. Little tiny Bible church, which three of the hymns we sang just now were the type of hymns I sang. And had a man there who was one of my Elijah. They're from Elisha and Elijah. My Elijah just passed away 2 years ago. And so I got involved in church leadership. Was an elder. At one point, pastored a church. Strange situations out there. Non-Anabaptist. And over time, with all these activities, I got very involved in evangelism, led street evangelism movement in Washington, D.C. area, and still do evangelism. Many Anabaptist groups now, I've taken a lot of them through D.C. out to the streets to teach them what we learned through years of street evangelism, and also how to engage Muslims with the faith, and a lot of those things. And evolved a bit in activism, in politics. I've had congressmen to my house, was involved, know many people, shook hands with one president, have seen three. Look, all this involvement, all that, all those things. And not doing that to build myself up, but what's interesting is that after I, during my time in doing youth ministry is when the bug started. It started bothering me like this fly that keeps bothering me right now. What's wrong here? What's wrong? Why isn't it working? You give the gospel to these young people. You preach to them on a weekly basis, sometimes multiple times in a week, having them over at your house, taking them camping. You name it, I did it with these. I really, to me, if you're going to do something, do it. Let's do it. And I did that in my youth work. 5 nights a week, Saturday mornings. My Bible studies were Sunday nights. Started 7 and ended 11. Sometimes the boys wouldn't leave until 1. This is, let's do it. And it always bugged me, there's something that's not working. And though I'm not going to tell the story of the initial eye-opening event, I'll tell maybe I'll, later in the week, but it became clear to me that in me trying to bring youth to Jesus or Jesus to the youth, my number one enemy was media. That became clear to me 25 years ago. Clear. That's my enemy. Got it. And then changed my approach towards working with youth and working in discipleship and working in ministry and began to really pursue this topic and study it when I could, where I could find anything on it, read it. And so I was building in this momentum and I had my hands, you know, people say that you have a lot of irons in the fire. I had a lot of irons and a lot of fires. I was involved in all these things. And after I got out of the army, I had to try and figure out, now what am I going to do? I was pursued for some work. I can go make, you know, go after the mega bucks with the background I had. I have at that point I had three degrees, and two of them in information technology, a PhD in information technology. It's ABD. I didn't finish the last part of it, so I always caveat that. But that's where I was going, doing all this, and I sort of had that. Put the brakes on and go, there's momentum and stop. And I wasn't single, I'd never been married, although I'd gotten in trouble plenty for not believing in divorce and remarriage. Plenty of trouble. You wanna be a lightning rod out there in those churches? Let them find out you don't believe in remarriage for divorced people. You're a lightning rod for trouble. That's another topic. Lightning rod. It's here. And for some years, I stopped talking about it because I was getting anonymous hate mail. Okay, for this topic, and but there are people out there who actually believe that. They're out there. They're all hiding because you'll get the wrath that comes on you if you believe that. They find out. That's another story. But in all this, after I got out of the army, and you're sort of clearly at the halfway point in your life, and you're going, what are you going to do now? What is it? Let's focus on one thing. And I did some contemplation, actually did a analysis of all the things that you could work with. I had something called the 10 Critical Fights of Christianity that I was working on. I can't, when I summed up all the problems that are out there, all the things that are going on, I can put them in 10 bins of the things that we're battling. And I said, and it became clear to me, media is the number one. It's it. And my analysis, it's it. All the others are just like waves from the motion of what media is doing in the culture and in Christianity. And I set out sort of on this personal endeavor to figure out how, how do you rescue Christianity? Not that I'm any rescuer, but I'm trying to... It's such a mess out there. Those of you who come from outside, they'll tell you, it's a mess. And the stuff your young people are listening to on YouTubes and the videos and all the podcasts are coming from messy, messy, messy Christianity. But they're not going to put the messy, messy parts on their YouTubes and on their podcasts for your young people to listen to. They're not going to do that. It's not good advertising, is it? No. You know, Tide isn't going to, I'm just picking Tide out of nowhere. They're not going to, on the page, on the back of it, tell you the list of lawsuits they've had. I could do that. They want you to buy, you know, and this is akin to what your young people, as they're grasping at that Christianity out there. I'll touch on that a little bit later here. Anyways, I focused on this, and so I started really paying attention to it. And the strangest thing happened. People started asking me to speak about it. Just people would see me at Starbucks. What are you doing? I'm working on this media issue. What do you mean? Tell them. Will you speak at my church? No. Just random. And I was just starting to pick up, and sort of an indicator. Work on this. Not knowing where it's going. So how are you going to do this? What do you do? The whole world is swallowed up in this. Those of you who heard me, I give the introduction, it's a tsunami hit them. They've been buried by a tsunami of this mediatization, which I'll explain. They don't even know it. They don't do it. How do you do that? So I was working on that. And then through a strange circumstances, I didn't plan this, I found myself back in graduate school. So, long explanation, I didn't have my mind on it, but back in graduate school to study, to no kidding, what do the scholars say? The researchers, what are they saying about it out there? Are my theories and my discoveries, is there anybody else? And so I went back to school to go discover this. That, there are multiple reasons, but I went back to school. And I just finished a little while ago. So I went and got another degree. But the orientation, I didn't care about the degree. It's not going to help me. I'm not going to ever use it for work or anything. But I just wanted to... Well, I got to get underneath this. So that's what I was doing. And in the middle of that... I'm sorry, I'm getting a little deeper than I want. It's okay. Just give you the background. Okay. That's when I had this strange question popped into my mind. What about the Amish? Man, I didn't know. I mean, you all have heard about the movie Witness? It's a movie about the Amish. It's a hideously horrible movie. I hadn't seen it. And I'll tell you, well, I hadn't seen it. I knew nothing about the Amish. I think maybe I'd seen them at an airport, maybe. I don't know. Out in Kansas City, I saw it. I think maybe I saw him once. Different, man. I think that's Amish. I don't know. A lot of people in America are interested. I just didn't have an interest in it. And then I found out, you know, so I sought out the Amish. And I, you know, my joke is, how do you find the Amish? I look on the internet. And I found Little Amish Mission, former Amish Mission, Fellowship Haven in Washington, D.C. I started working with them, and then to find out, I didn't even know the Amish were Anabaptists. I thought the Anabaptists were gone. I thought in history they were gone 500 years ago or 480 years ago. I thought they were gone. That's how I'd taken theological classes at seminaries. It's like a big, don't talk about that. Don't talk about that. It's almost like that, okay? And so that's another story, but the ladies there, three ladies that some of you probably know, Gertie Troyer, been a lifeline for me, and got involved, and then she told people about my interest in this speaking started, give you a little bit of that gives you a little bit of a background, and I, like I said, I've spoken at some of your churches before, and I have a quite detailed series of talks that I give. So I'm ever increasing in the information that's there. And along with the ever increasing information that I'm gathering, it's an ever increasing alarm that I have for you. I thought what I was starting to do was, some of you do work in people's yards, and if you imagine if you walked into someone's backyard and they had a swimming pool, and there's two people in the pool, and one's on the bottom, motionless, and one's at the surface thrashing, screaming, help me. Which one do you go for? I didn't know there was a thrashing body in this. I was going after this. I was about to dive in for the body at the bottom, and now here's the situation. There's a people group I didn't know about. Okay, I don't mean to patronize you, but some of you know the people that come from the outside that are going, who are you people? To the way of life that you have been handed, and I tell the young people this, way of life you've been handed, to a person from the outside who gets born again. In that early born again, they first be born again, and they first say, this is it. And He is it. It's not me, it's this. Your way of life is a dream to that new born again person. On college campuses, they have all these ministries. And young people on college campuses become believers. And they go, I'm done. I want to live a radical life for Jesus on the campus. But there's no one to point them to a system that will give them that radical life for the rest of their life. They give them stuff in the university, and they're willing to be different, completely different. They wear t-shirts that say these things, and they, you know, witness to everybody. You have what they're looking for, and they don't know it. Okay. That's what I'm still. Now, I'm not in the honeymoon phase. I've been around now for a bit. I know this. I know. Problems, yep. Troubles, yep. The solution to all your troubles, the problems you have, the solution, get rid of them all by getting rid of the people. Empty your churches out. You'll have no problems. Okay. All right. That's longer than I wanted to talk about. I'll get into it. I'll pick up on some of those things. You'll see. Because my background touched so many things. I want to talk about a famous story that we're all familiar with. But I just want to give a few more details that some people maybe don't know about. The city Troy, back in about 450, well, actually about 600 BC, but when you read about it, it's around 1450 BC. There's this great war between Greece and Troy, a 10-year war where Greece has been sieging Troy, trying to take them and can't penetrate, can't get through the walls, can't get in to take down Troy. And so finally they devise a plan. They're camped on the ground there outside the fortress. And then one morning Troy wakes up and looks out there and there are no Grecians. The Grecians, they burned their tents, got on their boats and left. Gone. And left this wooden horse. And they left one soldier there. And to be an abandoned soldier. The abandoned soldier. They go, what is this? And the multiple explanations for it. But he says it was committed to the Athenian god. And it's for you. It's built to be outside. It looked like a siege engine, is what they call it. Great during that era, siege engines where they would build these huge mobile artifices to come against a fort to be able to shoot down and climb in. It looked like one of those. huge, built by a master craftsman. And they looked at it and the Greeks, they gave up. They left this a gift. What do we do with it? Most people were fascinated with the beauty of it. This work of art, the massiveness, apparently just a marvel to behold, to look at the workmanship of it. It's interesting because there were people who said no. There were two men, I think there were two brothers, I don't have exact now, warning people, but they didn't make it, they didn't live. A snake got them, is what it says. And then there was Helen of Troy. Helen of Troy, don't let it in. And there was one of their priests, don't let it in. And they had a statement, and it's a famous statement in the past. We don't know it now, but you'll hear something like this. In a statement they would say, it comes out of the story, beware of Greeks bearing gifts. That was the statement. Beware of Greeks bearing gifts. They didn't trust the Greeks. And they looked at it and they go, it didn't look like anybody could be in it. Someone's in there. No. It was so well made. They couldn't see door. It was something along those lines. And they, of course, they brought it in. And that night, after it was in, the left behind soldier with a lamp signaled to the nearby island. And the Greeks came back. And then 30 of these elite soldiers hiding in this thing. Somehow it was didn't look like they'd be in there. I don't know, maybe they were hanging in the legs or I don't know. But it made it look like there couldn't be anybody in there. Came out, opened the gates, and they killed everybody in the city. Wiped it out. Beware of Greeks bearing gifts. Now, I spoke at the ministers' meeting earlier this year, and I had a topic I talked a little bit about. I didn't get to do the fullness of what I'd like to. The job of a leader. The job of a leader. At leadership, I was part of my training in the military was leadership. I led, commanded, these things. Been in the pastorate. Now, you all, I know maybe leader's not the best word, but you're overseers, as the passage was brought up. You're overseers to guard and feed the flock. And I took a little bit of a different approach to look at it, the same role that you have as these pastors and overseers. And I asked the question, what's a good leader? In addition to the things we focus so much on, because I look back in my past and what I've seen and what I've done. And of course, the leader sets the goals, yes. The leader leads up front leadership by example, yes. But leaders do something else. They set the standard. They set the standard. Sometimes they just take the standard that's been handed them and they get that standard. And the standard or the operating procedure, we call them SOP, standard operating procedure. And everybody had a copy of the standard operating procedure. Because in the military, things go crazy. At night, operations in the dark, it's crazy what goes on. People trying to get things done and anything, if it can go wrong, it does go wrong. That type of world. But get people to follow a standard operating procedure and you can get things done. So that's what a leader does. He enforces that. And this is the part I focused on at the minister meeting, is a good leader looks for problems. He looks for problems. In a military unit, the good leader isn't where the glory is, where there's something going on, great, everybody's watching this one, or the funnest part of being in the army, where they're shooting the cannons, whatever it is. The true leader is not there. Or where there's a parade, or there's somebody coming to see, we want this to look good. He's not there. The truly good leader isn't there. He looks at all of what he's got, and he looks where can a problem happen. Where is my weakest link? Where's my weakest point in my unit? Where is that? That's where I spend my time. That's what I did. Go to the place where there's problems and look for the problems. And as you're going along, as you're seeing things, you're always looking, where's the problem? There's a problem. You go, hey, soldier, that's not the way you do it. SOP, do that. Let me tell you, if you do that, that's going to break and you're not going to explain to it. And you run around looking for problems. In the dark, 3 o'clock in the morning, on rainy mornings, I'd rather be sleeping. There's people out there, I got to go find the problems and solve them. And when you go out, the leader who does that, you don't see him. He's out finding the problem and fixing it. And then everything works. Then he goes on to the next one. There's a problem, he works on that, fixes that. And it's working now. And he goes over here and he fixes that. And everybody thinks, wow, that unit, it just works so well. But they don't see why. It's because the leader's running around doing that. CEOs, that's what they do. Those of you that are running businesses, you know what I'm talking about. So us. And that's an internal look. And the part we need to look at is the external all the more. And that's what we're talking about now. Not only the internal, because it's internal. It's external. And it's coming in. So we've got this, what's out there, and what's gotten in. Turn to Ezekiel real quick. Ezekiel chapter 3. I'm going to speed up a little bit here. And you know this passage. I want to go through it to emphasize what we have before us today. Ezekiel chapter 3. And in 33, he has this command, or this discussion, to Ezekiel. I'm not going to go into great background, but it's a line of warning. Verse 17, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked of his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. If thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when the righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because he hath not given him warning. But because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he hath done, shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man, and the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also, thou hast delivered thy soul. Let's go real quick to chapter 33. Follow on. He said, a lot of it's repeated, but he adds some to it. Beginning of 33, again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, when I bring a sword upon the land? If the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if he seeth the sword come upon the land, and he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. This is not directly about warning lost people out there. This is about warning the flock. In the first part, it's about people. You know, the righteous and the unrighteous, and he makes a play on that. He's using the thinking of the day. You may be righteous, but you act unrighteously. If you act that way, your righteousness doesn't mean anything. And that mindset, it's a different topic, but there's a mindset of individuality and group, and also that I am important because of my birth versus my accomplishments. We're looking at two value orientations. Okay, don't have time to go in, but he's dealing with the value orientation. I'm part of Israel. I'm part of God's people. No. You are part of God's people and you act wickedly. Your being part of God's people doesn't mean anything. Okay, that's what he's getting at. But the bigger thing here is the warning. Warning. And you see that sword coming? And we can pick up the biggest thing. We can get into the details, but the biggest thing is, he's serious. The warning. He's serious about warning. Let's go to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, chapter 22. We have the story of Josiah. After a long lineage of kings that were disregarding the God of Israel, disregarding the teachings of the fathers, the forefathers, and borrowing all of the religion of the surrounding people, and bringing in the Ashtoreth poles and the high places, and the ways of wicked Satanism, and you can just call it what it is. The Molechs, the Dagons, bringing it all in. We have this change in Josiah, and not going into full detail, but when we look at it, when he decides to restore, he wants to restore, let's get things back. And he goes after the temple, get the temple, the temple's a disaster. And they're working on the temple. And of course we have that, verse 8, then Hilkiah the priest, they found the book of the law. And Hilkiah the priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and they read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king the word again and said, thy servants have gathered the money and was found in the house and have delivered it unto the hands of them that do the work and have oversight of the house. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Do you know what he read about? We don't have time for that. Do you know what he read about? A guy named Josiah. He read about Josiah himself. He was predicted. That's what he earlier on. Okay? And when it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the book of the law. He rent his clothes. He rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Akbor, the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan, the scribe, and Azaziah, a scribe from the king's, saying, "Go ye inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, for all Judea, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers had not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Hilkiah, and Ashiah, and Akbor, and Shaphan, and Azaziah went to Hilkiah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Hekah, keeper of the wardrobe. Verse 15, and she said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read. Because they have forsaken me, and have burnt incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place, and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest that I spake against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes, and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I bring upon this place." Therefore they brought the word. They brought the king word again. Okay. Synopsize. It's written about this. What was going to happen to Israel because they'd forsaken the one God, forsaken the ways of the Word, and taken on all the surrounding culture right on into the temple. We see another aspect of a shepherd, of a leader here. We have the leader doing his job, I think. And he found a problem, like we're supposed to do. And he saw it was crisis. And he looked. You know, when I was a commander, of course, I know I use the military as my background. That's where I came from. And I total non-resistant, I understand. The Lord beat non-resistance into me before meeting you all, okay? I was already at that position before meeting you. So please don't question. No. Non-resistance is an imperative. Trust me, I can go into that. Just be at peace. Okay? Trust me, it's an imperative. Non-resistance is not an optional form of Christianity. It's an imperative. Okay? Settled? Got it? Okay. But I remember when I would do things, I would try to get my soldiers to do something. Not combat-ish, just we were trying to do well at things. And we worked so hard. And then it failed. And I failed. And my soldiers failed. And they were just, what are we doing? We were trying to do well, and it turned out bad. And it hurt me so bad. It hurt bad. And I almost didn't want to see my soldiers. Because I arranged and I was responsible for them doing well. And it just, it, It's like a knife. Everything I could to try to restore and help. I'd do everything I'd spend. You know, I was going to work 18-hour days to try and get us back where we were. That's a leader. I wasn't the best, but that's it. We got this Josiah. It's not his clothes that were torn. His heart was torn. He saw the situation. He's torn over this. And I didn't read it, but he goes on. It's, you know, he goes, he didn't just get this temporary, this stay of execution for the country. And okay, that's all. Whew, got that done. No. He went after the high places. He pulled them down. He went and got the... He went and reformed the country, and he had rebellion with priests. He had problems. It was not easy. It was work. He was after taking in all that evil, and he was rooting it out. Okay? It wasn't just that he rent his clothes. He acted on it. I want one more piece of scripture, and then I'm going to sew this all together. Okay? Let's go to the New Testament. Acts 16. This little interesting little happenstance in Acts 16, where Paul is out preaching. Okay. He's out in the area of verse 14. He has this great encounter with Lydia, the seller of purple. And her house believes. And then there's this really great movement of Christianity there on the riverside. It's moving. Verse 16. And it came to pass, as they went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought their masters much gain by soothsaying. And the same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." What a great message! Is that a great message? What a great... Isn't that... You agree? Anybody? You agree it's a good message? These men, they... What does it say? These men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation, which is Jesus. Isn't that great? And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said unto the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. Now, it led to trouble. You can go into that. When Paul and Silas, that's all there. What of this, men? What of this? What a great message. The problem is, it was a medium. It was a medium. And I think it took Paul. It took Paul. Something's not right. Something's not right. She's not our medium. I'm not using that medium. She's a medium. Didn't matter how good things she said. It didn't matter how good it was. She was a medium bringing something good. Could be helpful. Wait, don't... Wow, isn't it great? We're getting more people. Because there's something else in there and Paul picked it up. There's more than just those words that were there. Paul saw it and said, "No, No, there was more than met the ear. More than met the ear. Now, Lord, help me. We don't have a Trojan horse. We've got a golden Trojan horse. A golden calf. Golden Trojan horse. I brought it in. We brought it in. Leave that horse outside the gates. They left it outside the gates. No. Brought it in. The golden calf, the beautiful, helpful work of art of media. Trojan golden horse. Trojan golden calf we've brought in. Now, I'm part of you, but I'm going to speak a little bit from outside. You've almost made it to 500 years. Almost made it. Almost. You hung in there. Almost 500 years. Wouldn't it be a delight if before they reach 500 years, we could take them out? Somehow this 10-year war against Troy, somehow we've got to get in there. Somehow we've got to get in there and corrupt things. What will they take? I know. Something that'll help their businesses. Something that's fun for their children. Something all the people outside are using it. They're all using it. It's doing great for them. Yes, you're right. Let's bring it in the walls. I don't want to judge anybody. I've been to some of your churches, a lot of your churches now. Some of the churches, it's not a little golden horse. It's a big golden horse. But there's so many good messages coming out of it. Yeah. What are all the messages that come out of it? For you, for your young people who are gobbling down the exciting Christianity, what are all the messages that are there? Because there's a lot of messages there that don't meet the ear. Where's the Paul who says, there's more than just her words. There's more than just the things they're telling us. I tried to grab a coat on the way here. I stopped at Goodwill. On the way out, we had to drive back up to D.C. last night and then fly out. I got to Goodwill, 5 minutes to closing and they had closed. I couldn't get in there. So I wanted to just buy any coat because I'm going to wear a coat today. I don't have a plain coat. I did. Someone gave me one. It was wonderful. And then my car got stolen with my coat while I was preaching in the church. That's another story itself. Okay? Talk about, that's inner city D.C. Okay? I wanted to bring a coat. How many of your hearts are torn by what's happening to your people? Tear your coat. Would you tear your plain coat? I say, God, what's happening? Are you aware? Do you see it? Do you care? Where are the Josiah? Found its way under the walls. Tide got low, came underneath. It got in. And now, from our young people's standpoint, they're learning from the other peoples. They're learning from the high places out there now. I've been part of those high places, a lot of those high places. Listening to, your children are listening to 10% of the story. Worship like them. Whereas in Josiah's time, they were replacing Jehovah with Molech, the golden calf. You know, Moses came down. Do you think I'll break the tablet. I was just renting. It was so, we saw that. Same process. Christ's kingdom, which God has handed to you. A perfect? No. Problems? Yes. Got it. But God has given you something that those of us, we go, wow, where's this been? And they want to trade. How can I say this right? The conservative Anabaptist polity system started in the early 1500s, which you, most of you still have a grasp. It's a great system for believers. It's a terrible system for non-believers. And you want to trade and get a system that is good for non-believers and terrible for believers. Do you understand? You, those churches, the mega church which are piping in all their information to you, they're terrible places for the true born-again believer. The true born-again believer doesn't hang out those places. Unless they have an agenda. There's something I really like being in the limelight. The true believers that I know from my life up there. I was in one. I was a member of one in my early days. The true, like, I want to live for Jesus. They leave those churches. They leave them. They don't grow. They don't get fed. They're great places for non-believers. So we want to take up a system with its flaws, system that we have, which is great for believers, not good for non-believers, and trade it for a system which is great for non-believers and terrible for believers. That's your young people are. That's what they're excited about. That's what's going on. The high places of Christian paganism. That's what they're looking at. Now, I have much I could say. I don't know what time it is. Oh, okay. Now, I want to sort of end this. I mean, there's a lot I could say here. I guess, where's our repentance? Repentance in Scripture means change of mind. Change of mind and direction. Determination. It entails grief and woe and sorrow. Where is it? Are we looking and seeing? Okay, watchmen. Watchmen. You know, it's like the watchman gets up, his duty. Look out there. That's his job. You know what? Either look over your shoulder. Look in the courtyard. A little bit late. Now, the enemy, and I'll touch on these three things. This is what I'm going to develop. I'll develop these if we go this week. Media itself. Media use itself. This is not neutral. I'm not saying that as a religious man who's like, woo, stay away from it. No, my field of study out there, non-believers, advocates, not neutral. They say it. They know it. This changes you. Media use changes you. Now, I spend a lot of time when I speak at your churches, and I develop that to try and convince. I have to work. I spend two, sometimes three sessions just trying to get across all the things that this little thing does to you, aside from the content, aside from the message. We don't want them to tell us these things. Aside from that, this thing does something to you. You're susceptible. I don't care how godly you are. This affects you, at least in a little bit. Some people a lot. Okay, mediatization. It actually, we take on the nature of this thing. Later. The second enemy. Sitting on the island out there. Well, not even on the island. They're in. They're in the horse. They're here. Popular culture. Popular culture, what pleases all the people around here, all over, what makes them happy, we want that. We want to look like them. We don't want to be separate. We don't want to stick out and be different. There's some things that they have which we really enjoy. Their value system, we like their value system because my little device, I mean, where it is now. I don't know where it is. Anyways, that little device, when you get mediatized, you're now more susceptible to drinking in the popular culture and have your value system reoriented and your ethics of what and right and wrong, ultimately, and then your behavior. And I'll give you diagrams later as how this works. And then the last one, the last enemy out there. This is sort of a new enemy. He's the Goliath in the ranks back there is coming forward. Globalization. Globalization. I'm teaching a class. I teach at a university right now. Got asked to teach. I never thought I'd ever do that. You want to teach a class? Before I thought about it, I said yes. Okay, so I'm teaching a class. Teaching a class on cross-cultural communication. Very good. Some of the books are really good. But the one book, the textbook, I'm going through it, and it's explaining globalization. And it's the globalists. People who wrote this book are globalists. They're excited about the change, consuming all cultures, consuming them, and converting them. They don't say this, but it's there. It's like the second. You look at this. They think this is good. Things like people changing their way from, you know, being sexist, thinking there's a difference between male and female, or the way they approach sexuality. Eventually, they join in, and it's a big monster out there. It's like, ah. If you think you can play on Facebook and not be impacted by globalism, wake up. Wake up. He's a globalist. He's a globalist. He has said, I have it running, I have to find it to show people. He wants to fundamentally redefine the way people relate to one another. He's now offering a new way of looking at religion because he's the largest business in the world now. There's like 2 billion people or whatever the number. I don't know the numbers. Just global. That's what's coming. Now, I want to give you a charge, even though this is something I like to charge at the end. We'll bring it up again. And this is a fault that I'm going to pick out as an observer. Not throwing rocks. I'm not shimmying. I'm in this also. Okay. You know, when I talk to people outside Anabaptists about these things, and it's a great, by the way, this topic is a great witnessing tool to parents. You want to talk about a topic, they'll ears up. What's media doing to your children? Give them a biblical explanation. I do that. I go, great, what's the Bible? Says this. Who we are. I go, great. But, sorry, I lost my thought train for a second. Charge you. So I charge you. When I'm talking to those people, and I say, yeah, what media is doing to us, it's the issue of our age. Yes. It's the issue of our age. It's the issue of your age. It's your existential issue. Are you going to survive this one? Your role as overseers, as Josiahs, as Pauls, is not to manage the decline. God forbid. You know, it's coming in, and we can't really stop it, and well, you know, they've already got it, and we'll try and slow it a little. Maybe we can... not to manage the decline. You're not here for that. You're here to reverse. You're here to reverse. We need a great awakening. I don't know if that's the best term for that. We need a determined faith. We need determination. Josiah heard it, got it, repent it, and then he fixes. I'm turning. Not only I got the stay of execution. You got a stay of execution. Now what are you going to do with your stay of execution? You going to reverse things? My charge is reverse it. Reverse it. The effects, does that mean stop its use? Don't touch it? Maybe. I know one thing. Get it outside the walls. Get it outside the walls. It can't be central to who we are. It's got to be this ancillary thing. Yeah, sometimes we've got to go out there and work with it. Or we're going to lose it all. We're going to lose it all. I first started hanging out, I guess, being a Baptist and hearing things that I believed for decades. But I thought I was the only one. And the very few, oh, wow, they believe that. They believe that too. And I go, wow, God's protected these people. I'm so glad we finally get to be. Okay, ask my wife. We get to be in community. 35 years as a Christian, finally get to be in community. Except for a little teeny tiny temporary, nice fun little Bible study that lasted for 6 months. That was fun. That's gone. Where are the people? Oh, gone. Or this little group, I led an evangelism team, and we were out there fighting on the streets for the kingdom. Yeah, we had a great little group. That's all gone now. You have a consistent community. Right, all. Except the nagging. It didn't used to be this way, but now it's disturbing me. Are they going down? Are they going down? I'm worried. I'm worried now. I didn't used to be. I've become more worried. Are you? Let's go. I'm not going to ask you to tear your shirts. Is your heart rent for your people? Then you need to start praying. Father in heaven, I ask you now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as imperfect as I could, I tried to get some things across to them about what I see, and ask you now, Father, as you would rend the hearts of every man here. They would see. They would be watchmen with eyes wide open. And pleading for a stay, that we are being pushed into becoming like the pagan world, the pagan Christian world out there. And our young people, many of us have, I can't see this room, but many have stood by and watched the children drink down media, Christian media, that points to a different form of Christianity. Father, I'm grieved, and I ask you that you would work on our hearts and give us, first of all, repentance. Second, resolve. And then, Father, you give us the ways, the means. And Father, help me to bring ways of thinking and tools and principles that we can discuss and build on, in order that we not become that wonderful group that didn't make it to their 500th anniversary, that they didn't make it. We'll root out the problems, in order that we will return to you like we've, and live for you like the days of your great pouring out in the early 1500s. That you would do that again with us. That we say, no, we don't want to be the culture. No, we don't want to go with them. We want to go with you. And I ask you, Lord, that you would, out of your grace, your mercy, your loving kindness, which is beyond my comprehension, that you would do that, that we would once again be that peculiar people, separate unto God, desirous of good works, separate, transformed. And Father, that we have, even as I saw reading in Ezekiel, that his face had to be like flint. Had to be like flint. Hard. And turn in these directions. To turn hard and not get swayed or moved or damaged. That hard. And like Jesus, that face felt like a face like flint. And we would be a people with hardness of purpose, determined faith, and not be swept along. Stand strong. God, pour your Spirit out upon us for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of your name. Amen.